This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'll refer to one question, which is mainly for Danielle, and that is a question regarding feminist epistemology. So the question is, how would you respond to criticism from fellow Muslims that you discredit all said overlapping topics subscribing to feminist epistemology? So Daniel, I'll start off with you first. Sister Zahra mentioned related to how modern feminists, Muslims, read the Holy Quran as an ink block text. So they have random ink splashes on a page and projecting their own desired meanings into it. So bringing those two topics together, I'll start off with you, Daniel, first. If you just give us a bit of insight to feminist epistemology.
Yeah, so feminist epistemology, I think, itself is very suspect in what it demands. And feminist epistemology is something that is used to criticize the Islamic tradition. It was used to criticize Christianity and the Christian tradition. And there's this idea that knowledge itself is gendered. So what does epistemology mean? Epistemology is the study of knowledge. What is knowledge? How do we know what we know? This is studied in the subject of epistemology, which is a philosophical topic, but in recent years there is an entirely separate subtopic or subgenre of feminist epistemology. And what feminists claim is that knowledge itself is gendered, language is gendered, the way that we employ language and use concepts can inherently involve patriarchy and therefore be used as a system of oppression. And what they point out is that if we look at the Islamic tradition or the Christian tradition or any kind of past society, much of the knowledge was generated or discussed within schools and universities. We see men in a position of priority or prominence or majority vis-a-vis women. And that is suspect because then we cannot trust the product of those institutions, of those male-dominated institutions, because they are speaking as men. And therefore, they do not understand women's concerns, and they're in effect silencing women and disenfranchising women. And so this is the critique of feminist epistemology. And so what can Muslims say to this? As far as Islam is concerned, we can't accept this view for the very simple reason that our prophet, the prophet, peace be upon him, was a man. And all of revelation comes through him. The messenger was a man. And so if we are discrediting men as not being objective, or men not being able to convey truth, absolute, objective truth, because of their gender, then we are discrediting all of Islam. We're discrediting the Quran itself, because the messenger himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was a man. And then the rest of the tradition as well, as I mentioned before, as a historical fact, we see men in the majority. So this is exactly why feminist epistemology is so dangerous if Muslims start going down that path and accepting its basic premise that knowledge can be gendered. And it's simply not the case. Like, how does truth have, how is truth affected by your anatomy or by your organs, like your reproductive organs? This is a very postmodernistic understanding of truth, and it denies the possibility of truth in its very essence. So we have to be very careful not to adopt such a postmodernist mindset that undermines our entire religion from its core. But we can have an offensive attack against this feminist epistemology by saying that, well, if we can discredit certain kinds of knowledge because it's coming from a specific gender, well, couldn't we also say that race affects knowledge, so that we discredit certain kinds of knowledge because it's coming from a specific race. And so, I mean, some postmodernists do go to that extent and say, well, we have to reject all of scientific knowledge because it's mainly white Europeans who have produced this knowledge. Or we have to throw out all historical knowledge because it's mainly white Europeans who are producing or are curating this knowledge. But we can go further, because if it's a specific race, then what about a specific ethnicity? What about a specific culture? Okay, why isn't race or why isn't knowledge specific to specific cultures? And so you're undermining the possibility of any kind of objective knowledge or any kind of objective discourse between people, because everyone is coming from a specific point of view, right? So this is the postmodernist premise, and it invalidates and nullifies the possibility of any kind of objective conversation that can be used, because everyone is coming from a specific point of view. So there is no objective knowledge. And that's the kind of nihilism that results from a feminist epistemology. And these are the implications of a feminist epistemology, that not all feminists acknowledge or recognize that it leads to this kind of nihilistic, anti-knowledge, anti-epistemology understanding about human beings, human existence, and our relationship to knowledge. We have to be aware of this, and as Muslims, not fall into these traps and just wholesale accept what we read within gender studies or what different gender studies professors have been writing about for the past couple of decades.
Okay, Sister Zara, just going to you, and as previously I asked regarding how this projects in an understanding of the Holy Quran, for example, for somebody who has a feminist sort of mindset. In relation to that, I'll just put another question to you, which is also another panelist's question, regarding the concept of human being naqis wal aql, and deficient in their intellect. Which is basically mentioned in some of the prophetic tradition. Now, in relation to that, there's also the issue regarding women, their testimony being worth half of men. Could you give us some kind of indication how Muslims could rephrase that in terms of in modern day context?
Well, first to sort of build on what was discussed just now by Brother Daniel, and in particularly how that epistemology, that feminist approach to this issue has been translated by Muslim feminists when dealing with the Quran and the Hadith and things like that. Now, whilst their primary claim has tended to be, you know, that there's too many male voices in Islamic scholarship, they often claim that, you know, that there's too many, the male voice, they say, has drowned out the female voice. In reality, when you look at their claims, it's really not to do with the male voice per se, but rather what those male voices are saying. So, for example, some of these, and I'll give you some examples, some of these Muslim feminists will quite readily employ and wave as flags some of these male voices if those male voices align with feminist ideas. So, for example, they will often cite the works of Qasim Amin, Tahir al-Haddad, Fazl al-Rahman, and Nasser Abu Zayd as being, and Zibamir Husseini, for example, describes some of these men as being the backbone of feminist scholarship in Islam, which is taking reformist thought onto new ground. So for them, it seems to be not just, it doesn't necessarily seem to be about eliminating male bias, although that's one way of looking at it, but rather for them, it's also about redacting many of the ideas that were carried by particular, you know, by our scholars, but also redacting a lot of the female voices that our Islamic history is rich with. So as for anybody that is not aware, for example, Sheikh Akram Nadwi has documented at least 8,000 female scholars in the hadith sciences alone. And we know that Aisha radiallahu anha was, you know, responsible for delivering to us a huge corpus of hadith narrations. So it's important to point out the female voice has not been, subdued or quiet or even absent, even remotely absent in Islamic scholarship. Rather, it's been prominent. But it is almost as though, you know, a lot of these Muslim feminists would like us to forget that they exist. And following on from this, there are a number of, of approaches that lead on from this. So, for example, Aisha Chowdhury, who, you know, a contemporary a Muslim feminist, openly advocates cherry picking, selectively taking hadith, arguing that because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she says that he is depicted as both a radical egalitarian man and a patriarchal man who belonged and was comfortable in 7th century Arabia, and because of that we could choose, according to Aisha Chowdhury, which hadith to adopt and which to leave behind. And she says, for example, in doing that selectively to support a gender egalitarian vision of Islam, Muslim feminists would be doing exactly what Muslim scholars did when using prophetic practice to support patriarchal perspectives of Islam. And Keisha Ali also says something similar with regards to the hadith they will say things like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say that he did the best he could to create gender egalitarianism, but without fulfilling this vision in his lifetime. In other words, they imagine that they are here to complete the mission of prophecy that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to them, he didn't finish what he was supposed to be doing. And that's just with regards to the hadith. You know, there are others, such as Amina Wadud, who has already been mentioned, and others who have built on her theories, Umayma Abu Bakr being one of them, who, you know, and Keisha Ali being another, that would say that, you know, you can reject even the Quranic text itself, according to these individuals, if it doesn't align with feminist values. So what are these values? If they're okay with certain male scholars but not others, what is it that differentiates whether they find this acceptable or not? And there are plenty more examples where, you know, they go on to admit it's not about even these so-called Muslim feminists themselves. They admit that Islam and feminism are not compatible. They admit that what their work is to try to reconcile between very different ideologies. So Asma Barlas, for example, she openly stated that her method of deciding, because she felt that she was in a position to do so, her method of deciding if the Quran's teaching were ethical and egalitarian, her method was to combine the Quran's view of egalitarianism and justice with feminist theories. And Ziba Mir Husseini was another one who said that, you know, Muslim reformist thinkers, in other words, those who are trying to change Islam, not understand Islam, but change it, she said that they have tried to reconcile what they thought to be fundamental principles in Muslim law with modernist conceptions of justice and gender relations. So they will openly admit it doesn't need people like even myself or Brother Daniel or Sister Fatima to say that they're contradictory when Muslim feminists themselves are saying they are not compatible, and this is why our work is about reconciling the differences between them. I could go on with so many examples of that, but you know, I think that's that is what is meant by the idea that a modernist feminist Muslim would read the Quran as an ink blot test. So sometimes psychologists psychiatrists will do something called the Rorschach test. And many of you will be familiar if you see the images, because they're used in popular media a lot, where it's a blank screen or a blank piece of paper and it has a very symmetrical ink blot image on the page, and they ask, you know, what do you see? And it seems that for some of these thinkers that I have mentioned, these so-called thinkers that I have mentioned, some of these reformists, the Quran for them is not as the Quran describes itself. The Quran says it is mubeen and it is clear, and it has, you know, it has some passages which are more poetic and which are more open to interpretation, but it has others which are longer, which are the legal and typically the Madani verses, which are very clear and very direct and very precise in their meaning. But for some of these modernist thinkers, they will look at these passages and say, well, what does it mean to me? And they will impute their own meaning to it. So this is one of the things that we need to be aware of when we look at, you know, the way that reformist thinkers, such as some of the ones that I've mentioned, for them, the Quran is not a text that Allah has given us for our guidance. Rather, for them, it's just seems to be, what does this book prompt in you? Almost the way that we would read, you know, outright poetry. To come back to, to your question with regards to some of the hadith about testimony, from what we can see, a lot of the times these differences between, one female witness, one male witness is equivalent of two female witnesses. This is in a very specific situation. So in that particular scenario, that would be more typically to do with commercial transactions. And this is because at the time, women were not prominent, or they were not, you know, that wasn't their main arena. The commercial world or the industrial world or the working world, it was obviously women did work, but it wasn't their primary arena. And so you would have, for example, if you had one male witness, you would have two female witnesses because that was not typically the area of expertise. But similarly, if it was an area that women would typically have more expertise, you would not need two female witnesses. You would have one female witness and maybe two male witnesses if it was not an area where men could be expected to have an understanding or an expertise or a conversant knowledge. There are other scenarios, for example, in criminal law, because those which I have just mentioned are not to do with criminal law. For example, if a husband accuses his wife of something and she says, no, I did not, their testimonies would cancel each other out. His wouldn't be worth more just because he's a man. There are other situations in which you would need many male witnesses to equal one female witness, such as, for example, accusations of zina. You would need four male witnesses. You wouldn't need four women to testify that the woman had not whatever. It would just be her word, and you would have, a number of others. So oftentimes people bring that up because they think it is, it's one of those griller questions where, we have an understanding of these things, and because we have an understanding of these, we don't take these things as accusatory, but rather people think that they can be used to undermine or to show how Islam undermines women. But all of these things, they have a deep understanding, and they were not used in isolation, it was part of a very sophisticated system that unfortunately, we have become, to some extent, we have become archaeologists of what Islam, is. We have lost touch with so much of what these rules and what these laws and what this culture is supposed to give us. And part of, what we need to be doing in the Muslim world as well as here is to revive that understanding. I mean, questions like what, this one would have been, a while ago, common knowledge for most Muslims. It wouldn't have even been a question. But we are at this point now where we are dealing with these things and where we need to think about how do we not just answer these questions for the sake of curiosity or for the sake of, combating a negative impression of Islam, but we need to know these answers so that we can start to rebuild our communities and our societies based on, Islamic understanding and Islamic principles, not just to defend ourselves, which is what we are caught, unfortunately, in a cycle of doing, which is, defending Islam. And we should be doing that, but we also need to be living it generally as well.
Okay, I'm going to open up the questions to all of you about the position of women as mentioned in what we call the Nasus, so in the Holy Quran and the prophetic tradition. So there are other issues. For example, I mentioned one earlier on regarding the testimony of men relative to women. There are other sort of questions which relate to, for example, men are men more superior? Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa. So men are more superior, they have a higher position than women. Equality of men and women, does Islam have a different perspective? Sister Fatima, how would you respond to something like that?
Okay, jazakallah khair. I think that's a lot of, those are a lot of topics. But I think if we look at it from this perspective, and if we keep returning to this perspective, and I know I've mentioned it before, that we have a creator. I think if we can always go back to that point, and the fact that if we believe in a creator and we believe we believe he's not male nor female, right? He's above these human characteristics. He's neither male nor female. He created us. He sent us guidance. When he sends us guidance, that sometimes doesn't make sense to us because of the times or the the conditioning that we've experienced in the society that we've grown up in. Okay, the very fact that we know that this is guidance from the Creator should lead us to saying to ourselves, there must be a wisdom behind this, right? So instead of going, head over heels, trying to find and trying to reason it out for the current society, right? For me, there's nothing in the Quran and Sunnah that I could be presented with that is established from the Quran and Sunnah and consensus of our scholars that would shake my faith or cause me to question the kind of the core beliefs of Islam. Because once I've accepted that this is God and He knows us better than we in our limited minds know ourselves, it becomes easy to actually say, oh, okay, Allah has said this should be the case. And so there's a wisdom in that. I might not be able to see the wisdom right now, but sooner or later, Allah will either reveal it to me, or maybe He won't reveal it to me. But the very fact that I know that it's from Allah and from His Messenger, that's enough for me to know that this thing is good for me. And I just want to bring it back to looking at the way that, for example, feminists, if we realize that feminists are just human beings, right? They're just human beings. They've had their own conditioning, okay? They've grown up in a particular society in a particular way with a particular idea of what right and wrong is, justice is, and, what women should be doing and men should be doing. One of the things that we notice is that even in our times, we're seeing some of the results, the negative results of some of the things that feminists campaigned for many, many years. Okay. And what that highlights to us is that instead of following human beings and what they're telling us is, the right way of living as women, we should follow the Creator, because they will always make mistakes. And I'll give you a few examples. I think Brother Daniel also mentioned some of these examples. So one of the examples is motherhood and the devaluing of motherhood that we've seen. We're seeing the results of in our times. We're seeing mental health problems in young people skyrocket since feminists called for daycare centers to be established, because they said that motherhood is not something special or unique to women. Anyone can look after a baby. They encouraged this culture of daycare centers where babies were literally looked after by strangers from morning till night. And now there are actually, counter movements to those, to the negative effects of what they called for in their time, and books being written. I've got a number of books on my bookshelves, for example, The Female Brain by Luanne Brezendine, and there's a book called Why Gender Matters, and a book, I've forgotten the author, he's a he's a scientist, and also by Steve Bidulph, who's a psychologist. He's written a book, Raising Babies, and all of these people and others are saying, actually, it was all wrong. Babies need their mothers more than anyone else. You know, there's nothing, there's no one in a baby's life that is actually more important than the mother. And the relationship between the mother and the child is unique, and it can't be replaced by just anybody else. That's just one example. Again, breastfeeding, for example, now, you know, the whole, when you walk into an antenatal clinic in the NHS, everywhere, you know, you're being told breast is best, because there was a movement by feminists to kind of tell women that, no, you know, you have your freedom, because obviously breastfeeding means women have to commit a lot of time and effort. And they kind of had a movement against breastfeeding. And now the government is having to, you know, flip that around and try and get women to breastfeed again because of the harms that, or because of the benefits of breastfeeding that the child would be denied if so many women stop breastfeeding. And then again, women are seen as basically economic contributors and nothing else, you know. And I think that's why, you know, one of the things you did ask me before this webinar was about, you know, why is it that many feminists actually turn to Islam eventually and embrace Islam? And I have a number of friends who would have described themselves as feminists. And then they, when they discovered Islam, they embraced Islam. It's because women are looking for contentment. Women are looking for peace of mind. As human beings, we're looking for the right way to live our lives. And they may have been attracted to feminism initially, thinking that perhaps, you know, they'll find some of the answers to the things that they're finding difficulty in life. But ultimately, it didn't satisfy them, because it's not a holistic way of life, because it's not from the Creator. Right, it's just the blind leading the blind, literally, you know, human beings leading other human beings to a way of life or to ideas that they think are the best ideas. But then later on finding, actually, maybe we might have been wrong about that. And I've given you some examples of that. So I think if a woman wants contentment, if she's dissatisfied with the system that she's under at the moment, which treats her as nothing more than an economic contributor, as a taxpayer, and actually, this might be a bit controversial, but, you know, growing up in the UK, I actually believe that women have, from a very young age, been groomed, literally been groomed, to be more sexually exploitable than they would have been if they had been left on their fitra, and I've seen many examples of that. And we're seeing the results of that, you know, in our times, you know, some of the negative results of that. I think if women want to escape that and they want true contentment and they're willing to, you know, submit to their Creator, they will find in Islam the contentment that they seek. And yes, the Creator does tell us that men and women are different. He tells us that men and women are not the same. We have equal value in his eyes, but we're not the same. We complement one another. We don't need to compete with one another. I think those are like the, you know, the basic foundations. But every aspect of Islam that I know that friends of mine who are feminists who became Muslim and who became religious Muslims, every aspect of Islam that sometimes initially they found difficult to understand. One of my friends recently said to me, you know, I couldn't understand why segregation, you know, when it came to men and women in segregation. And one of the beautiful things she said to me was that for the first time in my life, when I became a Muslim, I had real love and friendship with women, with other women. And, you know, I kind of explored that with her, and she said, you know, you don't realize what a sexually charged environment the average party is. You know, she said she used to go to parties with her husband, and she said she would all constantly be looking at who was talking to her husband. And, you know, there was this kind of understanding they had that you could flirt with one another, you could, you know, with other people, etc. But she said that whole toxic environment, and she called it a toxic environment. She said, I didn't know there was another way, you know, to have social relationships until I became a Muslim. And, you know, I enjoy my social relationships more now without that kind of toxic environment being there. So I think as Muslims, we should realize that we have, Islam is a gem. Islam is a way of life that if people were to experience it and, you know, to understand it, they will benefit from it. It is them that will find peace of mind and contentment through it, you know, if only they would accept it.
Okay, Daniel.